Good evening. It's certainly good to see everyone here this evening for the final night of our gospel meeting here. I normally don't like to make a lot of comments before the lesson, but being the close of this series, I wanted to at least make a couple of remarks. Number one, I want to again express my appreciation for the congregation here extending me the invitation to come and hold these series of lessons this week. It was especially good for me and special for me to be able to come back here, as this was the same pulpit where I preached my first sermon. As we talked about, it doesn't seem like it was 16 years ago, but it's been that long, and I'm happy to be back here and so thankful for the invitation and the chance to be with all of you. Thankful to those who were able to provide meals for us during this week. I didn't expect that. It's not easy to provide a meal for a family of six, but I appreciate you, those of you who were able to do that. And the attendance of the members here this week has been, I thought, very good and very commendable. Many of you have been here every night, and you've been here and attentive. And gospel meeting weeks sometimes are long. You work all day, and you come again to worship God. And yet you were here, you were attentive, you were willing to do all of that, and that is commendable. It is encouraging to me, it's encouraging to the other members here, and I'm so thankful for your example in that. And though they are not members here, I owe a thanks to my parents who allowed us to take over their house for a week, and thankful that they let us stay there. And for my wife, Rachel, who doesn't get enough credit for all the things that she does in wrangling four kids while I'm up here preaching, and especially for a week-long meeting. She does a lot, wasn't always feeling well this week, but she was doing that and a big help to me, and I appreciate that also. This evening, what we're going to be talking about, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Daniel 3. We're going to look at the example here of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're looking at them and particularly the courage that they displayed and their willingness to trust in God. In Daniel 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 16, and we'll notice a few verses here before we go and get some background information and see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got here and where all this came from. But in Daniel 3, in verse 16, it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Many of us are familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The example of these three men shows the courage that is needed for one to put their complete trust in God. Now, of course, we could look at many examples in the Bible about those who trusted in God, those who displayed courage in the face of extreme circumstances like this was. But I believe that their example here is particularly helpful for us in the day and time in which we live today and the conditions that are around us. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time this evening as we close this series looking at their example. We read those few verses and their answer to the king, but how did they get there? What were they answering? Why were they in front of the king? To understand all that, go back to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at some points about some background and draw a few lessons from this before we really look at the example of these three men and why it was such a courageous act of them to defy the king and put their trust in God on that occasion. In Daniel 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them for them a daily ration for the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Daniel's name, even though it was changed to Belteshazzar, we remember him as Daniel, but the other three, we remember them by the names that they were given by the Babylonians: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see that this is during the time of the Babylonian captivity. As the king of Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, besieges Jerusalem, takes some of the things from the house of God, and also takes back from the some of the youth for his service. They plundered the temple. They took these men, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel, were among them. It is important for us to understand why it was this happened. It says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. These were the chosen people of God. These were the people who the promise was given to Abraham. It would be through this nation, and particularly through the tribe of Judah, that the promise of the Messiah would come. Why would God give Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, to understand that question, we need to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21. In 2 Kings chapter 21, we see here from a few verses we're going to look at the reason why God gave the king, God gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, was because of the sins of the people, and one man in particular, King Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21 and verse 10, says the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, he has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it as turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. The sin of these people have been going on for a long time. It says, since the day their fathers came up from Egypt. But it says there in verse 11, because of Manasseh, king of Judah, this was the final straw. This was the time when God decided he was going to give Judah over to their enemies. We read in 2 Kings 22 and 23 about the reforms that Josiah put in place, as he did when he was king over Judah. However, despite the reforms of Josiah, God was still going to destroy Judah and have them carried off, or many of them carried off into captivity. In 2 Kings 23, verse 27, the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. This was after all of Josiah's reforms. There's an important lesson for us to learn there, that even repentance does not always eliminate the consequences of prior sins. This was something that was determined. Josiah may have saved himself by following the Lord and doing what was right, but the people and this punishment that was coming was going to come even despite his reforms. And so in chapter 24, we read about what we saw in Daniel chapter 1. Chapter 24 of 2 Kings in verse 1 says, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent the bands of the Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. This was all done. God warned about it through the prophets. God determined in the days of Manasseh, because of his sins, that this is what was going to come about. And so in the days of Jehoiakim, this is what happened. It is important for us to understand this. As these men were taken off to Babylon, this was not something that just happened. This was not a coincidence. This was not just a matter of, well, here's a stronger army coming in, and we just couldn't defeat them, and now we're going to become plunder for them. This was by the will of God. This was orchestrated by God. God was behind all of this because of the sins of the people of Judah and of the leaders of Judah. But these three were blessed by God. Notice back in Daniel chapter 1, if you turn back there, these three were blessed by God, as Daniel also was blessed by God. The four of these men entered the king's service. And it says in verse 17 of Daniel 1, these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. He was looking for youths who would be able to be distinguished in these areas. And God blessed them with knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel, it says in verse 17, even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. The visions and dreams would have had to do with the revelation that comes from God, directly from God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's interesting, it does not say that they understood all kinds of visions and dreams. It doesn't say that they received direct revelation from the Lord. They were blessed with wisdom and knowledge, but they did not receive direct revelation from the Lord as Daniel did. That's important for us to remember. But in verse 19, it says these four went into the king's personal service, and that's where they are when we find them in Daniel chapter 3. So turn back to Daniel chapter 3 and notice a few verses then in this chapter as we see what is happening here. Daniel 3 and verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance and his self-centeredness, he decides he's going to erect this image, this statue, in honor of himself. And he is going to require that everyone, when they hear the sound of these instruments that are playing, that they fall down and worship the image that the king had set up. Notice in verse 6, there was a penalty for those who refused to do this. Whoever, says in verse 6, does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. This was not just something where they would be fined and have a slap on the wrist and then go on their way and nothing else would happen to them. Or be put in jail for a little while and then they'd be released and they could go on their way. This was something that Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, was willing to say that whoever does not do this will immediately be put to death, immediately be put in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Of course, you have godly men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not going to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And so they refuse to worship this image, and the report gets back to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 12, it says, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." They specifically mention Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And some have wondered, well, what about Daniel? Where was Daniel when all of this was happening? Surely he wasn't falling down with the others and worshiping the golden image. Knowing Daniel, knowing his character, we can assume that he was not among those who was falling down and worshiping the image. It's possible he was away and not around when this happened. It's also very possible that these three were just specifically targeted by the ones who went to the king. And they said, well, these are the ones they handed out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was their time. This was their opportunity to accuse them before the king. They did not serve his gods, serve the gods that the king set up. They disregarded the order of the king. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them before him. It says in verse 13, he's in a rage. And as they come before him in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that you have set up?" Now is their time to answer. What do they do? Nebuchadnezzar goes on and says, "If you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar called them to give an answer. But what's interesting there in verse 15, he gave them a second chance. He gave them an opportunity to say, if you are willing to do this, the next time you hear the music, the next time you hear this sound that signals that this is the time you fall down and worship the image, if you are willing to do that, we'll just pretend like this never happened. You can go on, you can continue to serve me, you can continue to live, and you can just worship my image when I say you need to worship the image, when you hear the sound of this music. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't need to think about this. They didn't leave the presence of the king and deliberate amongst themselves and say, well, are we going to do this? The next time the music sounds, are we going to fall down and worship the image, or are we going to again refuse to bow down, again stand in defiance to the king's orders, or should we just try to get ourselves out of trouble and worship the image? Surely this is only a temporary order, that eventually this worship is going to be over, and then we can just save our lives that way. They were given a second chance, but they did not take the second chance. They didn't need to go and deliberate amongst themselves and wait until the next time the sound of the music was played. It says in verse 16, as we read at the beginning of the lesson, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" They didn't need to think about it. They didn't need to decide, is this really where we're going to take our stand? Their mind was already made up. Before they ever went to the king, their mind was already made up. They were going to stand for what was right. They were going to stand for the Lord, no matter what the consequences were, no matter what punishment was ahead of them. They were going to serve the Lord. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, as we see in this chapter, he's obviously one who's arrogant, obviously one who's egotistical. He called them into his room in a rage, or before him in a rage in verse 13. We might expect that he would react harshly to this, and he does. In verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. You see Nebuchadnezzar. You see his character. You see his wrath. He had valiant warriors. He didn't care about the life of his valiant warriors. He was in a rage. He wanted to teach these three a lesson. Didn't matter if the ones who were carrying them to throw them in the fire were killed. It didn't matter to Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted these ones to perish as horrible of a death as he could possibly put before them. So he had the furnace heated up. The guards were killed as they cast them into the furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the furnace tied up. You would expect, without the intervention of God, that they would perish, just as those warriors who carried them over there, tossed them into the furnace, just as they perished, you would expect that they would perish. Nebuchadnezzar would have expected they would perish because he said in verse 15, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" If his valiant warriors of the most powerful army in the world of that time, if they were killed by that fire, what God is there that can save you from this fire? But verse 24, we see what happens. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to the high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound in the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar was surprised, was astounded, it says there in verse 24, that these men were not killed. Not only were they not killed, but there was a fourth one that he could not identify. He simply called the fourth as like a son of the gods, walking around in the midst of the fire without harm, not writhing in pain, not trying anything they could to get out of the fire, walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. So verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. As they exited the furnace of fire, there was no evidence at all that they had even been in the furnace of fire. This was not just some coincidence. They didn't just happen to fall down in some corner of the furnace where there was some pocket of air that saved them, and they were somehow delivered, though they still had the smell of smoke on them. Not even the smell of smoke or the smell of fire was even on them. This was undoubtedly a miracle. God delivered them out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, in the last three verses of that chapter, praises God and also praises these men for trusting in God. But I want us to look at the example more closely. We look at the courage of these men, and I want us to ask the question, why was it that this took such great courage for these men to endure this and to make this claim to the king, this answer to the king, that God will deliver us, and even if he does not, we are not going to serve the image that you've set up? Why did it take courage? For four reasons I want us to notice why it took courage for them to do this. Number one, they had to defy the law of the king. Again, as we said, this man was all obviously a powerful man, a powerful army that was willing to or was able to destroy the city of Jerusalem, take these men captive. Obviously, he was one to be reckoned with, one to be feared. They had to defy the law of one who was willing to set up this image and force men to bow down and worship the image that he had set up at this prescribed time that he said they were to worship him. It's similar in some ways, though there are some differences, to the example of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. I want us to notice this just briefly on this point, the example of Daniel. When I preached this lesson down in Morgantown, it was part of a series on those who were examples of courage in the Old Testament. Daniel was a separate lesson and focused on this one point about defying the law. But since we only have time for one lesson this evening, I wanted to work it in with these men, since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel both had to do this. But there is, while there are similarities, also some differences between what had happened here. You look at Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. As a law was signed by the king, as you had certain ones who crafted this law and encouraged the king to sign it, he signed it, saying that there was no allowance for anyone to make a petition to any god other than the king. for 30 days. It says there in verse 10, "Now Daniel knew that the document was signed. He entered his house. Now at his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day and praying and giving thanks before God, as has been his doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petitions 3 times a day." Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, not in a rage as Nebuchadnezzar was, but he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians, and that no injunction or statute with which the king establishes may be changed." Both Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to defy the law. The difference between them was the king who was in power. Nebuchadnezzar was hostile toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Darius was favorable toward Daniel. But in the end, the result was the same. Both Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced death because they defied the law. Daniel's enemies reported his defiance. Daniel knew the law was signed. He disregarded it anyway. He obeyed the Lord. He did not change his practice, and that was reported to the king. The king could not deliver him. Rescue is not always possible, even when those in power want to do so. But why did it take courage for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also in Daniel, in that case in Daniel chapter 6, why did it take courage for them to do what they did, to make the stand that they did? They had to defy the law. Second reason why it took courage was because they were among the few who did not worship the image. Notice in verse 13 of Daniel 3. Daniel 3, verse 13. "Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king." Not anyone else. Just these men brought before the king. They were among the few who did not worship the image. This naturally made them a target for their enemies. It took courage because most people prefer not to stir up trouble for themselves if they can help it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have reasoned, "Well, we're just going to not really worship the image, but we're just going to bow down, make it look like we're worshiping the image, just so it's not going to cause us any trouble." No, they refused to do this. They stood out because they were among the few, and they were targeted for that. Most people do not like to be made into a target. Took courage because of that reason. They were among the few. Third reason why it took courage, you look what we notice in verse 15. They were given a second chance to avoid this punishment. As Nebuchadnezzar told them that if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the music, you fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. We can pretend this never happened. We can let this whole incident go, and you can go on their way. This is common with persecution. Rulers will often rather spare one who is willing to denounce God than kill one who serves God and make a martyr out of them. Nebuchadnezzar gave them an opportunity to fall down, worship the image at the next time that the music played, and forsake their God. They were given that second chance, but they were not willing to take it. They displayed courage in not taking it. And also, as we see in verse 17 and 18, it took courage because they did not know what was going to happen. Verse 17, they understood the power of God. It says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." They were convinced. They knew full well God had the power to do this. There's no doubt in their mind about that. However, they knew that God had the power to save them, But they did not know with certainty that he would save them. Verse 18, it says, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Again, as we notice from Daniel 1 and verse 17, Daniel had the gift of visions and understanding dreams, the gift of revelation. These three men, it never says that they had that gift and had that ability from God. They did not know the future. They did not know what was going to happen. Yet they were willing to put their trust in God, even though their future was uncertain. And so these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they took courage, as we need to take courage today in our service to God and facing whatever it is that we have to face in our service to Him. How can we take courage as they did? Or the other examples in the scriptures of those who took courage. What did they do? What do we need to do? It comes down to 3 points. Number one, we need to have understanding. Number two, we need to have a motivation. And then number three, there needs to be action. Understanding, they needed to know what was right. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. These men being godly men, God-fearing men, they knew what was right and what was wrong with regard to this idol that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, it says there, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation for those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. They knew what God expected of them. If they were to take courage, they needed to know what was right. But number two, they needed to have a motivation. They needed to know that there was a reward, that God was willing to show loving kindness. They needed to know that even if they had to make this stand for what was right, it was going to be worth it to them in the end. Again, verse 18 indicates that they didn't know what was going to happen. But they knew it would be better to be faithful to the Lord and stand for Him than to forsake Him and escape the fire of King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a motivation. They knew there was a reward. They knew there was a benefit for serving God. And then number three, they took courage by taking action. They made their stand. They refused to worship this image. Even when given a second chance, they refused to worship the image that the king had set up. So now in the time we have remaining, I want us to look at some applications for us. As we look at them, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, I believe the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is particularly helpful for us today in the circumstances that we find ourselves in this day and age, in the country in which we live in. As Christians, we are called to be courageous for the Lord. We are called to make a stand for Him. We need to be willing to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Number one, we need to be willing to defy the law of the land. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We noticed this passage in an earlier lesson this week, but I wanted to come back to it. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 16, we think about defying the law. You have some people who are simply rebellious, who do not want to submit to any sort of governing authority, any sort of civil authority. And so they're going to be rebellious no matter who is in power, no matter for what reason. They're simply rebels at heart. But the scriptures do not teach that we defy the law as rebels. Scriptures teach we defy the law as free men. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. Act as free men. Why act as free men? Because that's what we are. We are free men, not because we live in the United States of America, but because we are servants of Christ. We are free men. In Christ, we are free from any obligation to obey godless rulers who try to lead us contrary to the law of God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, as Peter was before the council, he boldly declared to them in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Yes, Christians are told to submit to those who are in authority, but we only do so to the degree that God allows us to submit to those leaders. We need to be willing as free men in Christ, to defy the law when those rulers require us to do something that is contrary to the will of God. And do not compromise temporarily, thinking that the situation may improve later. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have thought, well, maybe this requirement to worship this image won't be around forever, and so maybe we should just do it now and then things will improve later. Or Daniel thinking that, well, this injunction that was signed that we cannot pray, that I cannot pray to God, it's only for 30 days, and so maybe I just compromise for 30 days, and then once that time's over, then I'll be safe and I can pray to God and it's not going to be an issue. Do not compromise temporarily, thinking that things will necessarily improve later. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The reason why is because we do not know they will improve later. Daniel, in his example, in Daniel 6, he could have said, well, 30 days, all this is going to be over. Well, that's what the law said. Sometimes laws are signed, and at the time they are to go out of being in force, they continue to be in force. There's no guarantee that the law is going to be revoked at the time period that was originally stated. The simple reality is we do not know conditions will improve or when they will improve. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 7 says, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. We do not know what the future holds. If we don't know what the future holds, if we don't know what will happen, how can we predict when something will happen? How can we say with certainty that, okay, at the end of 30 days, then things are going to be better and I'll be able to pray to God without fear? We can't say that with certainty. Daniel was in a position where he had to make a choice between serving God or not serving God. He could have said, well, I'll compromise temporarily, but he refused to do that. We cannot compromise temporarily, thinking that the situation may improve later. For example, let's assume, say that the current president who is in office issues a decree that says that churches must accept openly gay members into fellowship with them. And if they don't, then they will be targeted, they will put in jail, and whatever other punishment he may say. But because they're trying to include those who are openly gay, that churches, even us here, churches of Christ, we would have to accept those who are openly homosexual into fellowship. When I think, well, you know, he's going to be out of office in 2016, assuming he is out of office in 2016. And so we can just wait until then. There'll be a new president then. And then surely that law that we don't like will be over with. And then we can go back to the way things were after that. We don't know that that's going to happen. Now, obviously, that's a hypothetical situation. But what if something like that happened? Would we say that, well, this is only for a short period of time, someone else will be president, the law surely will be changed then, and then we'll just compromise during the short period of time, and then we'll go back to where we were before? We don't know that that short period of time is actually a short period of time. We don't know that it will end. But also, number two, if you look at Luke chapter 12, when we think about making compromises and thinking that we can temporarily compromise our faith in order to avoid persecution and avoid having to take a stand for what is right, when we compromise like that, we do not know that we will have time to repent later. Say that decree was issued, and say in 2016 there would be a president who would revoke that law and that decree that was put in force. And so we just have to wait two more years and then it'll all be over. What if we could be assured of that? Well, we cannot be assured that we'll be around in two more years. Luke chapter 12 and verse 19, as Jesus told the parable of the rich farmer, as he pulled in the harvest, tearing down his barns and building larger ones so he could hold the great harvest that he had that year. It says in verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? I can worry about spiritual things later. I can worry about doing what God wants me to do later. God said to him he was a fool because he did not have later. He did not have some time in the future where he could then focus on spiritual things. He needed to focus on spiritual things. He needed to do what was right in the opportunity that he had then. We do not know that our life will be around during that or after that time where we think things will improve. But also in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, we're told about how the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The end could come at any time, even if our death wouldn't come before then. Say, well, 2016 things will be better. The law will be changed in that hypothetical situation that we described. We don't know that the earth is going to be standing that long. Do not compromise temporarily thinking that the situation will improve or thinking that you will have time later to repent and then take your stand when it's more convenient. Take your stand. Don't compromise even for a time. Do not worry about how others will react to your stand. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, the apostles here were preaching the gospel, and they were called to give an account for that before the council. In Acts 4 and verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in your sight to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." In essence, what Peter and John said here is that you are going to make your own decision about whether what we're doing is right or wrong. We don't care what you decide. We don't care what you think about what we're doing. We know what is right. We are speaking the truth. We are standing for the Lord. We are going to continue doing that even if you think that it is wrong. Do not worry about how others will react. Serve God anyway. Christians need to be willing to defy the law when necessary. Again, not as rebels, but as free men, as 1 Peter 2:16 described. Also, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, as we make application from the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to trust in God, even if it means we're going to be made into a target for our trust in God and our service to Him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you when you are made into a target for your faith. Blessed are you when people will single you out and will try to get you to compromise your faith and become unfaithful to the Lord." He says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Trust in God even if you are a target. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, again on this point about persecution and being targeted for our faith in Christ. We need to be willing to do something that is unpopular. We need to be willing to stand for the Lord even if no one else is standing for the Lord, when everyone else is bowing down to the image that one like King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. We need to stand for the Lord, refuse to submit. We will be made into a target. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't think that when you are made into a target, it means that you're doing something wrong. It could be that you're doing something right and you need to continue doing what is right." Verse 13, it says, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And notice verse 19. As we are willing to do this, as we are willing to suffer as a Christian, verse 19 says, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We're willing to suffer. We are entrusting our souls to God, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego entrusted their souls to God. You'll be made a target, but trusting God even when that happens. Then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We need to, as we take courage in taking a stand for the Lord, we need to beware of second chances to sin, or second chances to deny the Lord. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given a second chance to fall down and worship that image. Beware of those second chances. Notice what we see here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We studied this verse Sunday morning, but as we are reminded about what it says, it says there, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." There is a promise here from God. God is faithful. If we can trust God to save us, we can trust God to do what this verse says He will do. What does this verse say He will do? It says He will provide a way of escape when you are tempted. It does not say He will provide a way of escape when you are persecuted. All who desire to live godly in this life will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says. We are promised a way of escape for temptation, but not from persecution. Don't look to escape persecution by compromising the faith. Sometimes the way of escape from temptation is to endure persecution. Beware of those second chances. Do not give in. Do not compromise. Final point. We need to be willing to trust in God even when our future is uncertain. We understand, as you turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, notice what it says there. We understand as Christians, we put our trust in God, we believe in Him, we trust in Him to save us if we will obey Him. We know the power of God. We know that He has the power to do far more than we could ask or think. However, God may have the power to do something, but that does not mean necessarily He is going to do it. He may have the power to deliver us from some persecution that may be in front of us. That doesn't necessarily mean He's going to do it. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's will is not the same as our will. We may have, if we face persecution, especially severe persecution as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing, our will may be that we would somehow escape that persecution, that we don't face the furnace of fire or the firing line or whatever it is, that we don't have to face that. That may be our will. But God's will, God's thoughts, God's ways are higher and better than our own. Even in prayer, if you turn, look over in 1 John chapter 5, pray for deliverance. So we talked about prayer on Wednesday night. 1 John 5, what we need to remember about prayer, again, God is all-powerful. God can do beyond what we ask or think. But even in prayer, His will is what will be done. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whenever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." What are those prayers that God grants, that God answers? What do we have the confidence of that if we ask anything, He hears us? If we ask anything according to His will, as it says there in verse 14. If we ask according to His will, we have every confidence that He is all-powerful. He can do beyond what we ask or think. But again, God's will is not always the same as our will. We need to have faith in God no matter what lies ahead. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. We cited this verse a couple times this week, but I wanted to read it this evening so we can get the full picture of what this verse is talking about, because it fits into this persecution that we've been talking about in this lesson. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Not be faithful until God delivers you from death. He may not deliver you from death. Be faithful until death, and then you will have the crown of life. Well, isn't God able to deliver them from the persecution, from the prison, from the tribulation they were to endure? God had the power to do it. But would he do it? He tells them, be faithful until death. We need to have faith in God no matter what is going to lie ahead of us. Do not be discouraged. If you have to suffer for your faith, whether it's persecution like they had to face or some lesser form of persecution, do not be discouraged. Do not be tempted to compromise your faith. Have the courage to stand for the Lord. Too many people, when things do not turn out the way they want them to, when God doesn't do what they think God should do, when their prayers don't go answered the way they think God should answer their prayers, they lose their faith in God. We need to remember Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by God doing what we want him to do. We need to have faith in God no matter what happens. Have the courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, that as we face an uncertain future, and as I think we can all be aware, we face an uncertain future in this country. We don't know what is going to come. We don't know if there's going to be more persecution. As more ungodliness becomes rampant and widespread in this country, those who stand for the truth will be hated, will be targeted. We don't know how bad things will get. We don't know if things may turn around. But regardless of what happens, have the courage to trust in God, to stand with him and stand for him. Be faithful to him until death and never forsake him. If you are here this evening and you are not a Christian, we would encourage you to take the stand that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took, that they were willing to stand for the Lord no matter what happened. It is not always going to be easy. We're not going to sugarcoat things. We're not going to depict the life of a Christian as something other than what the Bible describes it as. There will be persecution, there will be suffering, but there will be a far greater reward at the end than anything we could hope for in this life. If you want that reward, if you want a home in heaven and you're willing to endure whatever has to come in the short time between now and then, and you're willing to follow Christ and be his disciple, you believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized into Christ this evening to have your sins washed away. If you've done that but have fallen away, maybe you've compromised your faith, maybe you've allowed immorality to slip into your life, whatever it is, if you're a Christian and have fallen away, repent of those sins that are in your life. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. If we could help you or encourage you in any way, we'd be more than happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.